Well, we have just come through a crazy time of year at the Cockrum House. Every year, around the middle of March, I begin to notice random pieces of paper cluttering our kitchen counter and the coffee room table. Our television is turned on more during these weeks than any other time, than the rest of the year combined, actually. And these are signs that March Madness has arrived. The annual college basketball tournament turns our house into a virtual sports arena. Everyone is expected to fill out brackets, thus the random pieces of paper cluttering the house. My allegiance to particular schools in Indiana comes out more during this time than any other time of the year. But the rest of my family insists on wearing any burnt orange clothing that they can find in support of the University of Texas. Now, there are times when, because of their schedule, one of our boys might be unable to watch a particularly important game. And so we will record it so that they can watch it later. If you were to approach one of them after the game was over, but before they had had a chance to watch it, and say something like, "Wow, did you see that UT game this afternoon?" you might very well see them put their hands over their ears and run in the opposite direction and say something like, "No, don't tell me. I want to watch it myself." The reason they do this is because they want to experience the full effect of the game. They want to watch each play and really understand the intensity of what was happening on the court. If you already know that your team won, you're not going to be holding your breath when the opposing team is behind by one and their best player steps up to the free throw line. You already know that he missed, or at least somehow your team came out on top, and so you move on to the next spot in the bracket. Well, as we come to John 20, we already know the outcome. And it's easy for us to mentally move on to the end of the chapter. But I want us to imagine for a moment that we are living these events along with the people that we meet in our text. Over the past months, we have watched as Jesus' ministry has unfolded. We sensed the growing hostility toward him as the religious leaders' hatred grew. And 3 weeks ago, we watched that hatred was displayed in the trial before the high priest and in their accusations before Pontius Pilate. 2 weeks ago, we saw that hatred culminate in the unjust murder of Jesus. And for the first time in John's Gospel, we were introduced to Mary Magdalene. She, along with Jesus' mother and other women, had seen it all. They had heard the angry mob demanding Jesus' death, even as Barabbas walked away free. They had seen Jesus' bruised and bloody body slowly carry the cross out to the city gates. These women had watched as the soldiers nailed Jesus to the cross and lifted him up for the world to mock. They watched him suffer indescribable pain for hours. They saw the soldiers give him sour wine with that hyssop branch, and they heard his proclamation, "It is finished." And then they saw him die. Finally, they noted where he was buried, and for 3 days, they cried and questioned and waited. Jesus was dead. The religious leaders had extinguished the threat to their position. The enemies of Jesus had declared victory. And a palpable darkness had overtaken the city of Jerusalem. And John 20 opens in the midst of this darkness. That theme of light and darkness has been one of John's favorite images throughout this gospel. And in verse 1, I suspect that John was quite intentional as he mentioned the darkness that surrounded these women as they walked to the tomb. As we read through these verses, we get a sense that these events are actually unfolding before our eyes. The details are vivid, and it's as if John invites us to experience these discoveries alongside these witnesses. So open your Bibles, if you would, to John 20. We're going to begin with verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So we watch as Mary, along with a group of other women, approach the tomb. And as they look into the gaping darkness, their hearts sink. This is not good news. Mary's mind likely raced back to the angry crowd of people around the cross, and she assumes that Jesus' enemies had not been content to simply...
The same is true for you, no matter what you face today. So when God interrupts your life, in the small, trivial ways, or in the bigger, more challenging ways, what will be your response? Let me encourage you, believe in God and trust in his promises. You will find him utterly trustworthy. You will find a God who delights to shower you with his infinite love. And as you trust him, stand by and watch as by God's grace, your seed of faith bears the beautiful fruit of obedient works. Let's pray together. Lord, how we praise you that you came to earth and that you went to the cross and that you have paid the punishment that we deserve so that we can be your children. As we trust in you, God, help us to live a life that pleases you. Give us the faith we need for all that we face today. Thank you that you are trustworthy and that you love us. We commit ourselves to you again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Each year in Women's Bible Study at College Church, we try to choose both an Old Testament book and a New Testament book to study. This year, we spend the fall semester studying the New Testament book of James, and then in January, the Old Testament book of Esther. Both of these books are rather short in length, James containing 5 chapters and Esther 10. So we will be getting to know these books very well. It's going to be a good year. For next week,
folded separate from the others. Now, at this time in history, bodies were wrapped in linen cloths up to the shoulders. The neck of the deceased individual was exposed, and then the head was wrapped in a turban-like cloth. So Peter was looking at the empty linen cloths and the head wrapping, but there was no neck connecting the two. Jesus' body was clearly gone, and he was trying to figure it out. Why would grave robbers leave the linens? What had happened here? And in verse 9, we watch as John joins Peter in the empty tomb. And here the writer of this gospel offers us his own personal story. John saw the empty cloths, and he believed. Now, this is yet a third word for what John saw. And this refers to mentally seeing. It's like saying, I see what you mean. I get it. So John looked at the evidence, and he got it. He believed that Jesus was raised from the dead. And this was the turning point in John's life. One tiny flame has now been lit on the outskirts of this dark city. This flame of belief is not a terribly strong flame. John notes that they didn't understand that this fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, that this had to happen. All those pieces had not yet fallen into place. But this is John's story. He saw the evidence and he believed. And at that moment, the darkness that surrounded this empty tomb was illuminated with the light of belief. He knew that Jesus was alive, and that changed everything. This is no longer a crisis. He's alive. Peter and John then left the empty tomb and headed home to process what they had seen, either not noticing Mary Magdalene or perhaps she had not yet arrived. I'm She probably had a hard time keeping up with Peter and John as they raced to the tomb. And so in verse 11, we find Mary alone and exhausted. Poor Mary. Jesus had been the object of her faith and her hope and her love. But all of that was gone. She had watched her hope and her faith die a cruel and unjust death on the cross. And now all she wanted to do was to demonstrate her love for Jesus. But even that was being denied her. Mary was so distraught that she doesn't even seem surprised when she discovers two angels sitting where Jesus' body had been. In verse 13, the angels ask, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, from their perspective, Mary's response must not have made much sense. Why was she so distraught? But Mary was totally focused on finding Jesus' body. "They've taken him away, and I don't know where he is." Mary then turned away from the tomb, and we are able to witness one of the most tender scenes in all of Scripture. Someone else had arrived at the tomb. I imagine that she didn't look too closely. She certainly wasn't expecting to see Jesus. Her eyes were filled with tears, and she just noticed that someone was there. Jesus asked Mary the exact same question the angels had asked her. "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And I love Mary's response. It's just dripping with love, isn't it? "Where is he? Where did you put him? Just tell me where he is, and I will carry his dead body to where it needs to go." Those of us who have carried sleeping children know that dead weight is hard enough to carry. Jesus was a grown man. When that dead weight has been wrapped in 75 pounds of spices, this would be a seemingly impossible task. But Mary was so consumed with sorrow and love that she was willing to do anything to find a way to care for Jesus' body. And then he did it. The word spoke. He spoke her name, Mary. The good shepherd spoke, and his struggling, distraught, hopeless sheep knew his voice. And suddenly, hope and life and joy burst out once again. Mary's dark heart was flooded with light. Jesus was alive, and that reality changed everything for Mary. A few weeks ago, I received a link on Facebook to videos of soldiers coming home from overseas and surprising their loved ones. It would have showed pictures of them surprising spouses and children and parents. Did anyone else see that? Okay, did any of you who saw it not cry? It was a beautiful collection of videos, and I don't think it would be possible to watch it without crying. But the expressions of shock and relief and joy and love were just overwhelming, and in nearly every case, they ran to the soldier, sobbing, wrapped their arms around them, and held on like they would never let go. And that must have been just a little bit of what it was like for Mary. She never really dreamed that she would see Jesus alive again. And now here he was, and she must have held on to him and thought that she never wanted to let him go. And we read Jesus' response in verse 17, "Do not cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now this verse is said to be one of the most difficult in all of the New Testament to interpret. And I'm certainly not qualified to speak to all the nuances in the original text. But I do appreciate F.F. Bruce's words. He wrote, "The most natural interpretation is that Mary, in her delight at finding her Lord alive, clutches him lest she should lose him again. His words might mean, 'Let me go. I've not ascended to the Father yet. Go and take this message to my brothers. I shall still be available when you've done so.' In other words, don't worry. You don't have to hold on to me like that. I'm here, and I have work for you to do, and you'll see me again. And don't you love the way that Jesus refers to the disciples as his brothers? This is a huge reality. Through his work at the cross, Jesus is announcing that he has opened up the relationship between the Father and all of those who trust in Jesus. And so that curtain that separated us has been blown apart. And in verse 18, we see that Mary did exactly what Jesus asked her to do. She went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." Then she told them what he had said. This was Mary's story. She was a firsthand witness. Now, to John's original audience, these verses were shocking. The fact that Jesus is alive was a monumental, world-changing reality. Now, this is not the first resurrection, but it was the first resurrection like this. And I once heard it explained in relation to a sort of river. There were many others who had died and been raised to life. And we watched even just a few weeks ago as Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. But all of them had, in a sense, walked into this river of death and then walked back out on the same side. Later, they would have to die again. They would have to walk back into that river. But Jesus walked into the river of death, crossed over to the other side, and then came out with a resurrected body. He would never have to walk into that river again. He had conquered death. Jesus' resurrection is totally different. It's totally unique, and it changes everything. And isn't it interesting that the first eyewitness that we meet is a woman? But not just any woman. This is a woman who had experienced life in the pits. But isn't that so like the Jesus that we've come to know and love over these months? It wasn't the respected, powerful, influential leaders that first saw Jesus. It was Mary Magdalene, the woman who had experienced life with 7 demons roaming through her body. Jesus had freed her, and her simple and passionate love for Jesus had driven her to the tomb on this dark morning. And now she was the first to see the resurrected Lord. So we see that another flame of belief is now shining outside the gates of Jerusalem. Well, despite Mary's witness to Jesus' resurrection, the disciples were scared. Most of them didn't really believe Mary's words. And so in verse 19, we find them huddled behind locked doors, jumping at every footstep they heard outside. The body of Jesus was gone, and they rightly imagined that they would be first on the list of suspects. John was with them. John believed that Jesus was raised from the dead, but John didn't know where Jesus was. He hadn't seen him. They had heard Mary's report, but Mary was a woman, and she was certainly suffering from the emotional trauma of having watched the one that she loved die such a horrific death. Could they really believe her? And as they sat around that table quietly discussing what their next move should be, suddenly a familiar voice broke into their discussions. "Peace be with you." I imagine that their hearts stopped for a moment. Peace was not their initial response. Their fear of the Jews was instantly replaced with another fear. Luke tells us that they were startled and frightened, that they thought they were looking at a spirit. Then Jesus showed them his hands and his side. It was true. Jesus was alive. And this dark room was suddenly flooded with light. Hearts that were fearful and full of doubts were now lit up with brilliant flames of belief. Jesus was alive, and that reality changed everything for these men. And just as Mary was sent on a mission to tell the disciples, now these same disciples are sent out in verses 21 and 22. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus has talked about being sent from the Father. He was given a specific task, and he perfectly fulfilled all that he was sent to do. And now the disciples were sent on their own mission. Isn't it fascinating that Jesus breathed on them as they received the Holy Spirit? Doesn't that remind you of creation when God breathed life into man? The Greek word for spirit, pneuma, is the same word from which we get our word for wind or breath. This was just a foretaste of what was coming. They would experience the full promise of the Holy Spirit later in Acts 2. But it was through the power of the Holy Spirit that these disciples would then share the good news of Jesus with the world. These fearful men that were once hiding would become bold spokesmen for the Lord. They would demonstrate such an incredible boldness and courage, and it would later lead most of these men to die because of their tenacious commitment to the truth of the resurrection. Now, the disciples were certainly not vested with the authority to forgive sins themselves. Peter's sermons in Acts makes that abundantly clear. But the message that they were sent to share with the world would be the only true message of hope and life and forgiveness. What an exciting moment for these disciples. They had seen Jesus. But don't you feel sorry for Thomas? I hate being the one that misses a big event. And John doesn't tell us why he wasn't there. Maybe he was out getting dinner. The events of the past few days had certainly taken its toll on all of them. Maybe he just wanted to be by himself. But for whatever reason, Thomas missed it. I'm sure the disciples that were in that room with Jesus couldn't wait to tell Thomas. And in verse 25, we hear their excited account. We have seen the Lord. It's true, Thomas. He's alive. But Thomas was not about to be taken in again. He had watched as his hopes and dreams had been shattered once. He had hoped in Jesus. He had thought that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the promised Messiah. But things hadn't worked out the way that Thomas had expected, and he wasn't about to be drawn in again. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Don't even go there with me, guys. I know it's not true. I am not foolish enough to have my dreams dashed again. He's dead. I know it, and you will never convince me otherwise. Imagine Thomas's response then when a week later, Jesus once again was standing there and offering Thomas the very proof that he thought he would never see. Here you go, Thomas. See my scars? Here's where the nail went through. And right here, this is where the sword went through my skin and where blood and water came pouring out. John doesn't tell us if Thomas actually touched Jesus' scars. I suspect that he didn't. I imagine that like Mary, seeing Jesus and hearing his voice was all that Thomas needed. And Thomas responds with the most exalted words of worship in all of John's gospel. My Lord and my God. One more dark heart is lit with the flame of belief. This confession that Jesus is both Lord and God is the climax of John's carefully laid out case throughout this book. This is the response that John is looking for in all of his readers, a response that considers the claims of Jesus and echoes those words of Thomas, my Lord and my God. So as we come to verses 30 and 31, we aren't really surprised, are we? We have known John's goal in writing from the very beginning. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Some of you have been with us all year, And you have watched as John has systematically laid out his case from the opening prologue all the way to this climactic account in chapter 20. But you see yourself as a sort of passive bystander. In your heart of hearts, you have not yet answered John's pressing question: who is Jesus? And I want you to think about the witnesses that John has offered us and the truths that we've heard. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We heard the witness of John the Baptist: behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And of Nathanael: Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And we couldn't forget the words of the Samaritan woman: come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Peter's famous confession: you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Martha's words as she mourned the death of her brother: yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.
Essentially, God's people, those that are faithful to him, love the light. But those who are evil hate the light because it shows them up for what they are. A lot of you know that my house, the site of it,
bring evidence and witnesses yet regarding the identity of Jesus. Mary's words to the disciples: I have seen the Lord. And the witness of the disciples to Thomas: we have seen the Lord. And finally, those beautiful words of
neighborhood: he can't go out by himself. And to be really honest with you, I've been fearful the last few nights. I've asked the Lord to provide enough light so that we can see. Even with my porch light, and we have a lantern up near the street with them on full power, it is unbelievable how dark it is and how little I can see when I'm out there. I hope I remember this afternoon to call a city, see what's going on. I've intended to do it every day this week. We're told that God made us or brought it forth because he wanted to. Even more than the fact that we're here, he's talking about the new birth that is available for us, which makes us new people as we receive Jesus' death in our place. And we become the first fruits of his creation. Now, I doubt if first fruits is one of the most common words in the vocabulary of the majority of us here. What does it mean? Well, the first fruits were the first animals born in the spring, the first produce that was harvested in the spring, and it was considered to be the best, and it belonged to God. The Feast of Pentecost is also known as the Feast of First Fruits because that's when the people would bring them.
That wouldn't be me. That would be some other two. We would talk about kids, politics, recipes, pretty much everything. And these women became my closest friends. One morning, I must have been feeling rather bold because I asked one of my friends, Monse, why she called her husband Enano. Now, enano means dwarf. You guys have to really be awake tonight because there's a lot of Spanish here. Enano means dwarf, and I thought it was an odd nickname because her husband is rather tall. So, I will remember for a long time how the conversational hum stopped suddenly, as if someone had hit the mute button, and then my three friends burst out laughing. You know this is a bad sign if you are the one who has just spoken in a foreign language.